The text for the sermon this Lord's Day is taken from Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. And there we read, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, the seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." The Lord Jesus Christ is head of his church and is the very one who instituted the sacrament of baptism, as he declared in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." What is the meaning of baptism? Well, baptism literally means washing. In Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we read these words, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash," that's the word baptize, "they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing," that is, baptisms, "of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Here, the word baptism, the word baptize and the word baptism, is translated wash, but it is actually the same word that we find elsewhere in the New Testament when it actually says in English that someone was baptized, as in the case here in Acts 16, verse 15. It's the same Greek word that is used here. Here it's translated in its more literal sense of washing, but it's speaking of baptisms. These are basically, it's referring to ceremonial baptisms or washings. In this particular instance, this was a tradition of the elders, not something that was specifically instituted by God in the Old Testament for all people to practice, or the Jews at large to practice. Certainly the priests, as they came into the tabernacle or into the temple, there was a laver there that they were to wash their hands or baptize their hands, wash their feet or baptize their feet, and before entering in to do and perform the work of the Lord. It was a ceremonial washing. It wasn't for hygiene. It was, again, a type of purification rite before God. And so this had been instituted by the tradition of the elders and applied not simply to the priests, as was stated in the Old Testament, but actually applied to everyone. And so the Lord Jesus points out what the Pharisees practiced by way of their baptisms and their washings. And literally it says they washed with the fists. And that simply has in view that they would take water and in their hand, and it would become like a fist that they would pour over their hands to ceremonially cleanse and wash themselves. before eating, after coming from the marketplace. And so, you can also look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, where it speaks of baptisms there. It uses, again, the word washings, but it says literally baptisms. And then in the rest of the chapter, it talks about various ways in the Old Testament that these washings or baptisms were accomplished. And sprinkling is the primary means that was used by way of the baptisms that are spoken of there in Hebrews chapter 9. So baptism, dear ones, is a washing or a cleansing. But a washing and cleansing from what? Well, baptism is a washing or cleansing from sin. That is what it signifies and seals. A washing or cleansing from sin. We read in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." See, that's what we need, is to have our conscience, our heart, to have that cleansed from an evil conscience. Sprinkled, it says, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That there we see the outward form of baptism speaks of an inward cleansing of the conscience of our man from sin. Likewise, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just as water, and this should be obvious to us all, but just as water is an agent for cleansing of our hands and our bodies from dirt, etc., so the water of baptism is that which God has appointed to signify and seal to us that we all need to be cleansed from sin. And the water of baptism also signifies and seals not only our need, but the promise of Christ that He alone can and will cleanse from sin all those who receive by faith alone Jesus Christ, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. So for all of us who have been baptized with water, let us understand that baptism points us to our need for and the promise of cleansing from sin that only Jesus can give. But there are those who may be within the sound of my voice who may ask, why do I need to be cleansed from sin? What have I done that is so bad? I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't built images to false gods and bowed down to worship them. But dear ones, listen to me. The truth of the matter is that we are all guilty of murder many times over. For Jesus, the Son of God, said that whoever is sinfully angry with another, or whoever angrily calls another a fool, has committed murder in his heart and is worthy, notice, worthy of hell, in Matthew 5:22. The truth of the matter is that we are all guilty of adultery more times than we could possibly count. For Jesus, the Creator of all things, said that whoever lusts in his heart after a woman, or whoever lusts in her heart after a man, has already committed adultery in his or her own heart, in Matthew 5:28. And the truth of the matter is that we are all guilty of idolatry and bowing down to a false god so many times to our shame and to our disgrace. For God has said through His Apostle and Holy Scripture that coveting what is not ours and desiring what is not ours and belongs to others is idolatry. In Colossians 3:5, covetousness, which is idolatry, the Apostle Paul says. For whatever we covet in this world, we desire more than we want our gracious God, who is all that we truly need in this world. We bow down, dear ones, hear me, we bow down to that which we covet. God's evaluation, not simply mine, of all people, whether man, woman, or child, that is all people except Jesus Christ, who was alone without any sin, is that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 and 12. And so the plain truth of it all is this, dear ones. We have all violated God's righteous and holy commandments. And therefore we all deserve not the salvation of God, not eternal life in heaven, but to the contrary, we all deserve everlasting condemnation in hell. Now, if anyone may be thinking, this is really a very gloomy sermon and a very gloomy evaluation of mankind, let me challenge such a thought by asking, how can one be healed of cancer if the deadly disease and all of its gloominess and ugliness is not first understood? Why should one even flee for help to be healed of cancer if one does not know that he or she has it and how life-threatening cancer can be, and professes and confesses, I have cancer and I need to seek a remedy to this cancer? And so it is with sin, dear ones. There can be no healing from sin and the eternal condemnation that sin brings if there is no admission and confession that one is a sinner and stands in desperate need of forgiveness of sin and deliverance from hell through the only one who can heal us, Jesus Christ. Dear ones, if we think we are good people and that we can earn our way into heaven by means of our own good works or by means of anything good within us, then Jesus Christ, I submit to you, died in vain. He didn't need to die. But God is clear that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, not those who think they are good and righteous people in themselves. The Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In 1 Timothy 1:15. And it is not only adults that find themselves in this desperately needy condition, but it is all children, even infants, who likewise stand in need of a Savior. For all children and even infants are accounted sinners from the womb. We read in Psalm 51, verse 5, the words of David, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, that is, shapen within the womb of my mother in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. At the very point of conception, David says, I was accounted a sinner before God. Likewise, in Psalm 58:3, we read, The wicked are estranged not from the age of accountability. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Why is that the case? Because, dear ones, the original sin of Adam and the corruption of sin has passed from Adam to all his posterity by ordinary generation. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," that is Adam, "and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the sin of all infants, the sin of all small children, dear ones, I submit to you, is evidenced for all to see by the fact that death comes to infants while yet in the womb, by way of stillbirths, by way of miscarriages, and abominably by way of abortions. And it comes to infants, death comes to infants who are born as well, and yet live a day, live a week, live a month, or live a year. Clearly, death has infected children and even infants alike. Who can possibly discount that as a fact? But why? Why has death come to all infants and children? According to God speaking in His Word, the fact that death has infected even infants means that sin has infected infants. For the wages of sin is death, according to God's Word in Romans 6:23. And since sin has infected infants and children, then infants and children, dear ones, are in need of a Savior from the guilt of sin and from the curse of everlasting death and hell. And the only Savior God has provided for sin, the sin of men and women and children, is Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 9:26, "And now once in the end of the world, hath he," that is Christ, "appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." There's only one who has come to put away sin, Jesus Christ. And because not only adults and teenagers, dear ones, need a Savior to cleanse them from sin, but infants as well need a Savior to cleanse them from sin, the Lord has authorized that not only parents and teenagers in a household who have laid hold by faith of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ as their only hope of eternal salvation, but the whole household, infants and small children as well, should be baptized in order to point all within that household to their need of Jesus Christ and to the promise of Jesus Christ concerning salvation, so that as those infants grow up within that Christian home, they may continually be reminded by their parents of their baptism, that they need to come to Christ and receive by faith the promised cleansing and forgiveness from sin, the promised righteousness of Christ, which they do not have, and the promised everlasting life that only Jesus can give. Every infant, every child, therefore, needs to be baptized who is the child of at least one parent who professes faith in Jesus Christ. Because that child needs Jesus Christ. And Christ is offered to that child, promised to that child. And that promise, as we will learn, needs to be received. But the promise is made in their baptism. And it's received by faith alone. My text for the sermon today is taken, as we have read, from Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. And we'll be focusing our attention on the following main points from the text. First of all, God first opens the hearts of those who believe in Christ for their eternal salvation, as he did for Lydia. In Acts 16, verses 13 through 14. And the second main point, baptism is applied to Christian parents who trust in Christ, like Lydia, and is also applied to all those within the whole household as well. In Acts 16, 15. The first main point, God first opens the hearts of those who trust in Christ alone for their eternal salvation, as he did for Lydia. Look with me at Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. As the Apostle Paul was preaching and establishing churches in the province of Macedonia, he and his fellow ministers came to a chief city in that part of Macedonia known as Philippi, which is located in modern Greece. As Paul looked for opportunities in which to bring converts to Jesus Christ and into the Church of Jesus Christ, he came upon, at that time, some women who were praying together along the riverside. Seeing this as an open door for him to speak to these women about their need of Jesus Christ, Paul sat down with them and began to speak unto them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. At this point, the historical narrative found in the book of Acts focuses on a particular woman, one particular woman, that was among the women praying by the riverside there in Philippi, and her name was Lydia. We are informed by the Holy Spirit that Lydia was from the city of Thyatira, which was situated on the east side of the Aegean Sea in what is now modern Turkey. Secondly, we're told about her that she was a seller of purple, which means that she likely had a very lucrative business in which she sold cloth that had been dyed in purple, a commodity that was in great demand at that time and in that part of the world, particularly among the wealthy. We also learn about Lydia that it would appear that Lydia was a widow, was unmarried. For she had a family, or a household, according to verse 15, and yet the household is called her household, rather than her husband's household. Nothing is mentioned at all about a husband. It would seem that most likely that Lydia was, therefore, a widow. And this was her household because she was the head of the house, not having a husband. And then we also learned that though she was a Gentile from the city of Thyatira and had a Greek name, Lydia actually points to the fact that she was a Lydian, named for the ancient province of Lydia in which Thyatira was located. So she was basically named after the ancient province in which she was born and grew up. But we also learn that this Greek, this Gentile, was one who worshipped God, as we see here as she gathered to worship God with these other women. She was a God worshiper, which means, as we compare other places with where this term is used, which means that she was a Gentile who had become a proselyte to the Jewish religion. She obviously took her religion very seriously, because she had assembled with other women of the Jewish religion who had gathered there to pray. Let me simply note before moving on at this time. Dear ones, consider that though Lydia was very religious and very committed to her religion, she had not yet come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for her eternal salvation. Contrary to the view of many in the world today and in churches today, there are not many roads to heaven. There is only one way. And Jesus, the Son of God, confirmed this when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. Note that Jesus did not say that he was one of many possible ways to God the Father and to heaven, but rather the way. That is, the only, the one and only way to God the Father and to heaven. For only Jesus Christ, as we've already noted, only Jesus has died and borne the sin and God's judgment for sin on the cross on behalf of all who will trust him. Therefore, dear ones, let us never, ever think that simply because we are religious, simply because we are a member of a church, simply because we have been baptized, as important as it is to be a part of a faithful church, as important as it is to be baptized, let us never think that our sincerity or our going through these outward motions in itself is our salvation from sin and hell. Proverbs 14:12 makes it so clear that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Not the ways of life due to their sincerity, but the ways of death. No, just as Lydia had to come and to cast herself by faith upon Christ and upon his mercy for her salvation, though she was very religious, so must we all do. If we are to enjoy the forgiveness of all our sins, and if we are to inherit eternal life in heaven. And there is one other very notable observation made by the Holy Spirit in this first point that we must not overlook. The stated reason and cause why Lydia paid careful attention to what Paul preached, and the stated reason and cause why Lydia embraced by faith the good news of Jesus Christ was not due to something within her at all, but was rather due to the power of the Lord in efficaciously and powerfully opening her heart, her understanding, and her will to embrace the good news of Jesus Christ. As we read in Acts 16:14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Not merely listened. Attended does not mean that she simply heard with her outward physical ears. The other women heard that. The Lord opened her heart in a particular way to attend and to act upon it by trusting in Christ. You see, dear ones, none of us would come to Christ if it merely depended upon us in and of ourselves to will to come to Christ. remember what we said previously in Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. None. The Bible, in fact, describes all who are outside of Christ as dead in their trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Before Christ comes to us, dear ones, and sovereignly opens our hearts to trust in Him for our forgiveness, to trust in Him to be our righteousness, to trust in Him to grant us freely everlasting life. We are all like Lazarus, dead and buried in a tomb of sin. And just as Lazarus did not have the strength or ability to will himself to become alive physically, apart from the free grace and power of Christ, who gave him life and made him willing and able to come forth from that tomb, so not one of us has the strength or ability to will ourselves to become alive spiritually from the grave of our sins and trespasses apart from the free grace and power of Jesus Christ, who must give us life and make us willing to cast ourselves upon His mercy and to receive by faith His forgiveness, His righteousness, and everlasting life. In John 6:44, the Lord Jesus said, "And no man can come unto Him except the Father draw him." Except the Father draw him. And that word "draw" is used in, likewise in John 21:11, where Peter draws in the catch of fish from the sea and unto the shore. Unless the Father draws us, as Peter drew those fish, except the Lord, and the fish didn't become willing when Peter drew them, the Lord makes us willing. When He comes to us and makes us alive, He makes us willing to will and to do His good pleasure, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. You see, dear ones, if it depended on us to come to Christ, the plain truth of the matter is we would not do so. We would never do so. Because we are, by the nature inherited from Adam, dead to Christ. But when the Lord mightily and efficaciously opens our hearts, He makes us willing. This the Lord did with Lydia, and I submit to you, this the Lord has done with every single person who has ever received by faith alone Jesus Christ as his or her only hope of eternal salvation. It is as Jonah declared from the belly of the whale, "Salvation is of the Lord," in Jonah 2:9. You see, salvation is not partly from the Lord and partly from you or from me. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. In order that none may boast before God. In order that none may approach God arrogantly and proudly, but that all approach God humbly, recognizing none of us would be able to approach God if God did not make us willing to approach Him. Give us faith to receive Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins. Grant to us the imputed righteousness of Christ and everlasting life. How will you know, dear ones, if the Lord has opened your heart? Well, I submit to you, you will know, at least in part, by the simple fact that you desire to come to Christ and to rest in Him as your only hope of forgiveness, as your only hope of righteousness, and as your only hope of eternal life. Not looking to yourself, but looking rather away from yourself to Christ. And by the simple fact that you rest for your salvation not in anything that you can do or anything within you, but in Christ alone as your only hope of eternal salvation. This is what the Lord did for Lydia when he opened her heart to hear and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And rejoice today. Rejoice, dear ones, for this is what the Lord has done for each of you who is looking in faith alone to Christ alone for your eternal salvation. Our second main point is this. Baptism is applied to Christian parents who trust in Christ, like Lydia, and is also applied to all those within the whole household as well. Look with me at our text in Acts 16:15. And when she was baptized, and her household. At this point in the text, we learn that Lydia was baptized as she received by faith alone the promise of salvation made unto her in the good news of Jesus Christ. Clearly, the scripture teaches that all adults who come to faith in Jesus Christ from outside of the Church of Christ, like Lydia, ought to be baptized. But carefully note that though Lydia, as the head of her household, heard Paul preach and receive the promise of salvation made unto her, she was not the only one who was baptized. She's the only one mentioned, specifically mentioned, who trusted Christ, who attended unto the gospel preached by Paul. But the text goes on to say, and when she was baptized, and her household, or family. In Acts 16:15. We also read in 1 Corinthians 1:16 of the household of Stephanas that was baptized. Now, we've already observed that Lydia was most likely a widow, or at least was unmarried at the time, for it was her household and no husband is mentioned. So who does that leave as a part of Lydia's household or family that were baptized? Well, it leaves children and perhaps servants who lived under the authority of her roof. As we consider who are proper recipients for water baptism, I would like to ask at this point, are small children, even infants, members of a household? Clearly, Lydia, being an adult convert from outside the Church of Christ, was a proper recipient for water baptism. But those in her household or family, the Bible also teaches, were proper candidates for water baptism as well. And so to ask the question, are small children and infants member of a household, is actually to receive the answer, for, of course, who would deny that small children and even infants are members of a household or a family? But let us consider briefly a couple passages of Scripture to confirm this. First passage I would have you consider is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. 1 Timothy 3:4, where we read, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Here the same apostle Paul that baptized Lydia and her household states in this first letter to Timothy that one who would hold the office of a bishop, which is called in other passages of Scripture, a pastor or an elder, ought to be able to rule his own house, his own household, or his own family well. This is the same Greek word for house as is used for household in Acts 16:15. In other words, one of the qualifications for a leader in the Church of Christ is that those who live under his roof and under his authority must not be out of control, disrespectful, or ill-mannered. Who does Paul here specifically include as members of a house, a household, or a family? Children. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. Children. A man with children who are allowed to throw temper tantrums and are allowed to kick others in the leg is not a man who rules his house or his family well. But especially note here, dear ones, that children are included very specifically within the house, the household, or the family of a bishop or a minister or a pastor or an elder, whatever word that one might want to use. Nothing is here said by Paul to infer that he only refers to children 12 years of age and older, or children who have reached some fictional and unbiblical age of accountability, but rather children of all ages without qualification within the house are to be under control. Even small children are to be under control. Thus, the same apostle who baptized Lydia's household states that children, even small children, are members of a Christian household here in 1 Timothy 3:4. If Paul did not remove small children from a household when talking about a pastor's family, why should they be removed from Lydia's household when addressing those who were baptized, if in fact there were small children in Lydia's household, which we don't know for sure that there were. It doesn't state how old children were within her household. But if there were small children within her household, they ought not to be removed any more than in 1 Timothy 3:4. Small children ought to be removed from the pastor's household when considering who should be under the rule of the pastor within his household. Now, it will be argued by some that in Lydia's household, any children that were baptized were able to profess faith in Christ. But I submit to you, dear ones, nothing of the kind is stated in Acts 16:15. Nothing is stated as to the belief or the profession of faith of any within the household. It only mentions that of Lydia. And yet, it goes on to say, not only Lydia, but her household was baptized. Now, I would agree that such was the case in the household of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:34, later on in the same chapter. There we read, for example, in Acts 16:34, "And when he," that is the Philippian jailer, "had brought them," Paul and Silas, "into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So there it would appear that the Philippian jailer believed in God with all his house. And it does mention earlier that not only the Philippian jailer, but all that were his, in verse 33, the verse before, were baptized. And so in that particular instance, it does appear that indeed, whole household, not only the Philippian jailer, but his household were baptized and all believed within his household. But that only points out, I would submit to you, the stark contrast between that circumstance and the one with Lydia that it specifically mentions. She attended, she believed, but no one else. Yet everyone within her household was baptized. And so we're not told, as I said earlier, in Acts 16:15, whether Lydia had small children in her household. But I submit to you, dear ones, The word household, as we have noted from 1 Timothy 3:4, would certainly include, without any further qualification, small children, if any were within the household of Lydia. The second passage that I would have you look at is in the Old Testament, and it's found in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. And here we want to again consider whether small children, even infants, are accounted as being within the household of a Christian family. Genesis 17:12 says, "And he," and this is God speaking to Abraham, "and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house," that is the household, "or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." And so, again, here we find that not only Abraham, who believed in the Lord, was to be circumcised as a sign and seal of the promise of God's salvation, but the same sign and seal of the promise of God's merciful salvation, namely circumcision, was to be applied to infant males, the females being represented by the males in the Old Covenant. When the males were only 8 days old, only 8 days old. And likewise, if you look at Romans 4:11, there you'll likewise learn that circumcision, Paul says, was a sign and seal of the imputed righteousness received in justification. And yet that same sign and seal, that promise of justification, was appointed by God to be applied to infants and small children within the household of Abraham, even though they could not yet believe the promise made unto them in their circumcision. Clearly, as we consider Genesis chapter 17, small children, even infants, were included here within believing Abraham's household or family. What is especially significant about circumcision is that it is the Old Testament equivalent to New Testament baptism. What circumcision meant by way of being a merciful sign of God's salvation and justification to Old Testament saints and to the small children within their household, baptism meant by way of a merciful sign of God's salvation and justification promised to New Testament saints and to the small children within their household. For we see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, speaking of a spiritual circumcision, and Paul speaking of that cutting away of the flesh of the heart, inward circumcision. But what is the outward sign of inward circumcision? Paul says it's baptism. Baptism points to circumcision. They mean the same thing. In fact, because Israel for hundreds of years had practiced and had believed that children were a part of a believing household, infants that were part of a believing household, male infants, were to be circumcised, something would need to be said in the New Covenant very clearly to annul that, to forbid that. Because when Jews would come then to the New Testament, to the New Covenant, and understand that not only those who believe, but the entire household of those who believe were to be baptized, they would naturally understand that to be small children and infants, unless it were stated contrary by the Lord, forbidding it in the New Testament. They would understand that to be the case of those who were baptized in the New Testament. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is called a house or household too. In 1 Timothy 3:15 and in Ephesians 2:19, it's called a household, a family. The church is a family, a spiritual family. And children without any restriction of age, I submit to you, are addressed by the Apostle Paul as members of God's household, the church. In Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Children, obey your... Now, that's the same book that he's already said that the household, the church is the household. But who does he address within the letter as being a part of the household? Children. Just as he addresses in Ephesians 5:22, wives. Just as he addresses husbands in Ephesians 5:25. Just as he then addresses children without any restriction of age in Ephesians 6:1. As he addresses fathers in Ephesians 6:4, and even servants under the authority and within the household are addressed in Ephesians 6:5 as all being members of the household of faith, the church. And if children without qualification, dear ones, are addressed as members of the household of faith, just as are adults in Ephesians, why are they not likewise entitled to the new covenant sign and seal of that household of faith, like the adults, namely baptism? For you remember, Jesus even said this to small children, to infants he was holding in his hand, of such ones that he is holding in his hand, of such infants, of such ones, is the kingdom of God. In Mark 10:14. Thus, in baptizing infants and small children, beloved, we do not seek to introduce something new or novel, something of man's innovation into baptism, but rather we simply seek to be faithful to God's holy word, that not only Christian parents who profess faith in Jesus Christ are to be baptized, but their household or family, which must include all the children of that family as well. And I would just note this as well. The Church of Jesus Christ is called, you'll recall, a holy nation. That is, a separated and consecrated nation to God in 1 Peter 2:9. And therefore, those who are holy, naturally, separated and consecrated to God, ought to be baptized. Who would deny that? That those who are a part of the holy nation ought to be baptized because they're separated and consecrated to God. But carefully note the children as well, without any qualification of age, of at least one believing parent, are called by Paul holy children. Holy children. That is, separated and consecrated to God in 1 Corinthians 7:14. They're holy by virtue of being born into a Christian household, like Abraham's household, like Lydia's household, and like your household and mine as professing Christians and members of Christ's church. Well, as we conclude today, I would like to make just a couple closing observations. First, we do not believe as Christians and as a church that the mere administration of baptism forgives the sin of a child or an adult who is baptized. Only Jesus can forgive sin. As was said earlier, baptism is a sign of that forgiveness and cleansing of sin by Christ. It's a sign of our need of that forgiveness and the promise of that forgiveness. But both adult and child who are baptized must receive by faith in Jesus Christ the promise of Christ's forgiveness, because they are sinners. must receive by faith the promise of Christ's righteousness credited to their account, because they have no righteousness of their own, which they can offer to God for their salvation, and must receive by faith in Jesus Christ the promise of life, because they deserve, both adult and child alike, because they deserve eternal death and hell. The second observation is this. Thus everyone who has been baptized, whether adult or child, is bound and obligated by God to act upon their baptism by casting himself or herself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, who has come to save sinners. It's not optional. If you've been baptized, there is no option to it. You are bound and obligated by way of a covenant and by way of a covenant sign to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ as your only hope of eternal salvation and to live for him. We who have been baptized cannot simply ignore and neglect what our baptism means, whether we receive baptism as a child or as an adult, and then think that everything will be okay with us and that God will simply receive us and accept us into heaven when we die simply because we've been baptized. To the contrary, I submit to you, dear ones, if we ignore and neglect what our baptism means, namely our need of Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, we are not excused by God, but rather stand more accountable before God for having treated the Lord's most precious and holy sacrament of baptism and the promise of salvation that it represents with carelessness and contempt. Dear ones, there is no other way to the Father or to heaven than through living faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope of eternal salvation. Baptism cannot save you. The church cannot save you. A minister or pastor, a priest or a pope cannot save you. I cannot save you. Your good works cannot save you. Nothing within you or within me can save us. Only Christ, whom God sent into the world to save sinners, only he can save you. And that is what baptism means. Only Jesus can save you. Receive Christ by faith alone today as he is offered to you in the gospel preached and as he is offered to you in your baptism. Rest upon him. Rely upon him. Renew your covenant with him today as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of eternal salvation. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise thee and thank thee for the covenant sign and seal of baptism. Lord, as a sign, it points us to Christ and his salvation, and as a seal, it authenticates that the promise is made unto us. As a seal, it is as the Lord is signed with in his own handwriting that the promise is made unto us. A real promise. Lord, may we not simply stare at the promise. May we not simply hear about the promise. But Lord, may we today receive it, rest in it, lay hold of it. May we, Lord, enjoy it. For Father, it is our life and our salvation. We pray, O Lord our God, that thou would cause us every day to improve upon our baptism as we reflect back each one as to what our baptism means, our need of Christ and the promise of Christ in saving us and justifying us. We ask, Lord, that thou would bless and cause us, O Lord, by thy Spirit, open our hearts to attend unto these words, to not only hear them and believe them, but, O Lord, to apply them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.